I like those words, that last stanza of that hymn, "Your love will never cease or cool, your love will never change." God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The dying love of a crucified Savior is a love that will never cease or cool. The passion of Christ for His church and the love of Christ, love of God in giving that Son, is unchanged toward us. What an incredible and marvelous love that we can sing about and rejoice in. Open your Bibles tonight as we continue in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. Looking at Hannah and her Magnificat. That sounds familiar. In Luke chapter 1, Mary, the mother of Jesus, herself sings a song that's been called the Magnificat from the very first words of that hymn of praise that she sings in Luke 1:46. And Hannah herself takes up the very words. Indeed, those are the words that Mary herself probably mimes, are the very words that came from Hannah first. We want to look at 1 Samuel. We're going to begin in verse 21 tonight and then go through Hannah's praise and finish at 2:11, so chapter 2 and verse 11. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God tonight. Father, what a privilege is ours to have the songs that we can sing that remind us of the fact that there is no one like You. You are holy, holy, holy. That we can be reminded of an unchanging, unceasing, everlasting love in which we are the beneficiaries, a love that does not ever change because of Your character and Your purposes toward us. Father, we thank You for that love. We thank You that we can sing of such a mighty God. There is none other, and we know none other like You. Father, as we come to this section of Scripture in the Old Testament, as we see the response of Hannah to her answered prayer, and as we hear her singing Your praises on account of that answered prayer and her fullness of heart, Father, we desire that we might ourselves join with her in the song of praise to You. That our own singing, our own knowledge of You would be informed by her own experience of Your grace and goodness in her life. That out of the overflow of her heart, the theology she sings would be the theology we believe, and the very songs of our own heart. Father, thank You for the Scriptures. Thank You, God, for the Spirit. And we pray that Your sweet Spirit, who indwells us, would also now instruct and illumine us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to this section of 1 Samuel that really begins to deal with the first major life in it, and that's the life of Samuel, the last judge of Israel, the prophet of Israel, whom we might call the king maker of Israel. The first king maker, as it were. God is the ultimate king maker behind Him. But we have considered last week, we considered Hannah's prayer out of the provocation that she received. The prayer that was answered for a son whom she promised, if God would answer, she would give back to him. And now we see her this evening. We see her fulfilling that vow. And we see her singing upon the fulfillment of that vow. What have you learned about God from your experience of His kindness in your own life? What have you learned from your own prayers and God's answers to them? We're going to see what she learned and what she thought of God as a result of the very answer that God gave to her prayer. And I want us to consider this and how the Lord worked in her life for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of our benefit, as she poured out her heart to God in prayer, begins to pour out her heart in praise. And I want us to consider first of all in the very last verses of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, verses 21 through 28. It's really the response of Hannah. It's Hannah's response to God the presentation that she makes, the fulfillment of the vow that Hannah makes. And then we'll see in verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2, the praises that she gives as a result of that. We begin to see her heart. And really, maybe the first part that we're going to deal with, Hannah's presentation, shows us a lot about Hannah. This next part shows us a lot about God and the God whom Hannah worshipped. And so I want to consider, first of all, in verses 21 through 28, the very last part of 1 Samuel, I want us to consider Hannah's presentation. As you know, God remembered Hannah, we are told. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembering her, and she conceived and bore a son whom she named Samuel. I have asked from the Lord. Really a testimony of her own faith and a testimony of God's kindness is buried in the name Samuel. But now let's look. We'll read the first these verses 21 through 28, and then we'll make some observations about them. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I have asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. It's interesting in this very part of Hannah fulfilling her vows, what we notice is that it's bookended with references to her husband, Elkanah. It's always interesting. We kind of look at this section and we kind of pass over Elkanah, her husband. But the way in which the Lord deals with this passage, it's really Elkanah surrounds it. It begins with Elkanah in verse 21, going up to the house with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice. And notice, pay his vows. He himself is one who also prayed to God. He himself is also one who, in the face of his prayers, often made promises and pledges to God upon God's faithfulness what he would do. He was a man, indeed, who really probably formed the pattern for Hannah's own devotion. And in fact, as this chapter ends, we see it again. It ends with whose devotion? It ends with the worship of Elkanah. And in fact, after the praises of Hannah sound in chapter 2, in verse 11, we find then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah. In other words, it's all centered around, again, a godly home. And indeed, this is really what the writer is doing. The divine writer is setting out for us a contrast that we're going to see between the godly home out of which Samuel comes from and the very godly life he lives, and the very priesthood in the days of Israel that had already been corrupted, especially even in the household of Eli. There is a contrast that begins between the family of Samuel and the family of Eli. And so we see the devotion marked by this family. Hannah and Elkanah are portrayed in exemplary terms here in this book, in terms of their devotion and commitment to the Lord with respect to their paying vows. They perform what they promise in terms of their devotion to the Lord. But you notice, and what we find is that the next time that Elkanah goes after the birth of Samuel, Hannah says, "I'm staying home." And she tells her husband the reason that she will stay home is because she wants to wean the gift that God has given to her. She says, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him." She's not hedging here. She's wanting to care for him and enough so where he'll be self-sufficient to take him to the temple. The weaning time in the Old Testament often in those days was 2 to 4 years. The reason was because they didn't have Gerber's baby food. They didn't have all those fast foods. They didn't have good drinking water. And often the best fountain and best food place that a little child could stay for as long as they could stay there was at their mother's breast. And so the weaning period was a long period. As I said, even to 4 years. And it may be to that period of time in which he stayed here. So it was going to be a long time. But she's not hedging on her promise, because in the midst of saying what she's going to do, she also reaffirms her intentions in verse 21. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. She's determined to carry out that vow, and she tells her husband of that purpose. Notice that Elkanah himself supports her decision. In fact, it's interesting, according to Numbers chapter 30, you might remember that a husband had the privilege and right, if he so desired, to cancel the vows and promises that a wife made. In other words, a husband, if a wife made a vow, the husband, upon hearing the vow, could disaffirm that vow. What he does is supports her in this decision and in the very vow that she makes. Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. And what he does is he confirms her word. And the thing that's interesting about this is not only is Hannah losing a son, but so is Elkanah. Elkanah's losing the firstborn of the wife whom he loves. And so the sacrifice indeed is not only for Hannah, but also for Elkanah. And in some measure, he sets for us the pattern already set by Abraham in willing to give up his son, Isaac. And so this is a wonderful family. A family that is faithful, is determined and purposed to carry out their vows. And in so confirming those vows, they wait until the weaning period of time. But notice, when the weaning time is past, the faithfulness of Hannah. Verse 24. She brings her son and her offering. And I want to notice the text because it tells us the offering that she brought as she offered her son. She took him up with her, and I'm just going to read this the way the Hebrew says it, with three bulls. You notice some of the versions say a three-year-old bull. That's taking it from what is the Greek version of the Old Testament and not the Masoretic or the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. The Hebrew version of the Old Testament says three bulls. Three bulls, not a three-year-old bull, three bulls. And we'll support that in just a second. And one ephah of flour, that's right, and a jug of wine. That jug is a skin that contains probably about 6 gallons. So it's not a little tiny jug. It's a skin, and a skin is a lot. Three bulls, an ephah of flour, 6 gallons of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. This is an incredibly generous offering. According to Numbers chapter 15, when someone was going to fulfill a vow, the normal offering for the fulfillment of a vow was one bull, 3/10 of an ephah, and half a hin of wine. What she is offering is over 3 times what the law itself prescribed for an offering of fulfilling a vow. What does it indicate about Hannah? What does it indicate about the offering that she's about to make of the son? What it indicates is that this woman's heart overflows with gladness and generosity at what she's doing. This is no begrudging offering. This is no stingy offering of her son which she makes. And she's manifesting the largeness of her gladness and being able to do it in the very offering that she makes. It's full of gratitude. It's full of heartiness. It's full of cheerfulness with which she offers up her son to the Lord. And in fact, we see that perspective of heart as she sees Eli for the first time after leaving him when she was in her distress. Notice, they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli, and she said. And again, you just see this exuberance, this exuberant exclamation of heart. Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives. It's almost she swears by his own living existence. My Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. Remember me? God has remembered me. Do you remember me? I mean, her heart is full. She bursts with good news. And the thing that's so amazing about this to me is it's probably 4 years after the answer. And she has not lost the joy and the exuberance of the answer to prayer. And indeed, it seems that it's been rekindled. And why is that? Because I think that really, in some sense, the whole sequence of her own petition to God and her own pledge to God was not fulfilled until she was able to bring Samuel to the Lord. In other words, yes, I have the son. But in that whole petition, there was also a pledge and a promise. God, if you do your part, I will do my part. And we might say, in some sense, her joy was not full, her was not satisfied until she herself was able to render to God for the mercy that He gave to her. And I think that's exactly what it is. So full she was of the intention to fulfill those purposes that her joy really erupts now, better than any place. In fact, it's interesting. We don't find this hymn that's going to follow upon the birth of Samuel, but on the presentation of Samuel, giving him away. And it's just astonishing to me. It's just wonderful to see, indeed, the commitment and purpose that she has, that she finds her joy in carrying out her own promises that she herself makes to the Lord. For this boy, verse 21, I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I have asked of Him. I have asked, and He has given me what I have asked. And then she says, so I have dedicated Him. It's the same word. It's the same root. Four times. Four times in this little section, 27 through 28, they use the same word, sha'al. It's sha'al. It's the same word that means to ask, to means entrust, means to dedicate, means to lend. And she uses it all this time. I have asked of the Lord, and He Himself has given, and I will give and to the Lord. It's just this whole idea, this whole transaction. She has received, and now she happily gives back to Him in a true act of heart felt worship. She is so glad what God has done, but she rejoices that she can carry out the promise that she has made to God. It's a wonderful scene that we begin to see this sincere, exuberant worship. And then we have verse 28, they worshiped the Lord there. Though her arms are again empty, her heart is full. That is an amazing thing. Somebody might say, what a sacrifice. But like Livingston, it is no sacrifice to give anything to God. It is a glad sacrifice. And that is what she's done. It's not that she didn't love Him, not that she didn't desire Him, but she loves the Lord supremely. And then she delights to give this son to Him. And so this is where I want to go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And to see how it opens, this praise of Hannah, verses 1 through 10. Notice it begins, it says, Hannah prayed. She did, but it sounds like a song to me. It's probably the most glorious, melodious, probably prayer you will ever hear in all of the Old Testament, I think. I think it's one of the most eloquent and magnificent songs in the Old Testament. These are her last and her longest recorded words of Hannah. And no woman ever prays like this in the whole Scripture. In fact, it's very hard to find anyone besides David who prays like this woman prayed. It's an incredible prayer. It is the finest and fullest theology, I would submit, that we have of God in the Old Testament. I mean, if you understand this, this is early in the history of Israel, and this woman, as a result of her experience of the grace and goodness of God in her prayer and her dedication, sets out in this song of praise more theology than that. Although you can get it in a semester of seminary or two semesters of seminary, but here's theology one in the most glorious package form you will ever find it. It is theology through testimony and song. The Lord is heard. The Lord is remembered. She has fulfilled her vow and she bursts into praise. What did she learn through her provocation? What did she learn through her prayer? What did she learn through the season of waiting? What did she learn with the provision of son? What did she learn as she was able to give all things back unto God? Out of her own personal experience here of the mercy and grace of God, she discerns and describes the very character and course of God in the world. In fact, goes clear to the consummation of history itself. I mean, it's a massive hymn. It's a glorious hymn. And it would be one of those things that I was almost tempted, but I didn't want to strain your wits and minds on this, to go and just open it. I commend it to your own study. If you want to know about God, then just dig your head into Hannah's song. This is probably the best place to stick it, I think. If you want to learn the theology of God, it comes out of the lips of this woman in this glorious song of thanksgiving. Well, what did she learn? Well, this is the first thing that she learned in the very first verse. She learned that the Lord is the source of all true joy and strength. The Lord is the source. She explodes, as it were, in this song, out of the blocks in unbridled delight, rejoicing in the Lord for His deliverance, for His salvation, for His vindication. My heart exalts in the Lord. In fact, she uses the Lord more times than any other one uses the Lord in a prayer, in fact. She thinks of this covenant God who appeared to Moses and said, I will be the God of this people. And she refers to Him in those terms as that God who is committed in loyalty and faithfulness to His people. My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly, boasts against my enemies. Where's all of her joy? Well, it's not in little Samuel. It's not in Elkanah. Where's all her sufficiency? It's not in herself. The Lord is the subject of her song, that He is the perpetual subject, the solid ground of this song, and He is the sole object of all of it. With David, she confesses, as David did in Psalm 4:7, you have put more gladness in my heart than when their grain and new wine abound. Let men abound with all kinds of temporal material goods, but the Lord is my portion. That's where she is. She declares that her Lord is better than any husband or son or anything else in the world. Only in Him is there fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so I ask, just basically, what has your experience of God brought you to? Has it brought you to this, to realize that the source of your joy and your strength, your delight, that your portion is in Him? I mean, that's where she goes. The Lord has shed sunlight on her, has filled her hands with good things, and do our hearts like hers go out, be like blessed Hannah's, beyond the light and the provision and the support and the supply? Does it go up to exalt the living Lord? That's where she goes. It is amazing. She delights in Him, and it sets the tenor, it sets the high notes for everything else that she will say. For secondly, notice what else she learned. She learned that there is none like Him. The Lord is incomparable. Verse 2. There's no one like Him. We sang that in, I can't remember which hymn it was that Micah chose for us that we sang, but it was glorious because it had all the same themes that Hannah does. Look at verse 2. And the thing that I want you to notice, and she rejoices in the Lord's utter uniqueness. Every single line of verse 2, and there's three little lines here, begins with the same Hebrew word, ayin, which means there is not. 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 There is not one holy like the Lord. There is not one but the Lord. There is no rock but the Lord. None, 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 all but Him. It's exclusive. It's incomparable. It's language speaking of the uniqueness of His character, the uniqueness of His being, the uniqueness of His dependability. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides You. Nor is there any rock like our God. Now, that is massive theology. It's monotheistic. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. Hear, O Israel, what is the chief mark and delight of the seraphim and the worshiping host? Holy, holy, holy. And this holy, 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 none other but God, one God, is the God who is also a rock, a mountain, a bedrock, a place of stability, support, and strength. Who is like the Lord, the psalmist says in Psalm 113. It's a challenge that can't be answered. She herself is convinced that this is the sole one in which all our hope and faith and trust and confidence is to be placed in. It is glorious how she declares this. He is the Holy One. He is the only one. He is the solid one. This is perfectly condensed theology. It's amazing what she says and what she realizes out of God. And she's singing it not as a theologian, but as a person in which the God of this theology has come and visited her. And this is very personal and dear to her. It's not an academic pursuit. It is that this Holy One, in the midst of her own personal sin and national corruption, has come and visited her and given her a son. It is like this only one, this transcendent, unmatched one, himself is the only object of devotion. There is no other place, no other one to look to, and there is no other one upon which she can rest all of her hopes than this single soul, holy rock, which is God. He's the sole source of her joy, and he is the incomparable object of her faith and dependence. I mean, what accounts for Elkanah and Hannah? It is what they think of God. And already in verse 2, there is more to think about God than ever. I mean, it could fill up a book. Probably Stephen Charnock could write on it in his attributes of God. Because here they are right there. A.W. Tozer noted, and I think it's a helpful notation. It says, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And a man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, he says, the gravest question before the church is always, what do you think of God? And the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. What made her different? What made Elkanah different? What will make David different and takes him out of the stalemated soldiers down into the valley of Elah, what enables him to be different than everybody else is that he did not think of God like the rest of the people. Hannah did not think of God in a very common way. She thought of God in the way that he'd revealed himself to be. What do you think of God? What do you think of God tonight as we come? Do you think of Him? And indeed, the very first thought that begins to be, does God strike the high notes of your soul? Is that the glorious and wonderful theme? God Himself? And is it this God, this holy, only, solid God? It's not enough to have high thoughts of God. You must have right thoughts of God. Hannah surely thinks highly of him, but she also thinks very rightly about him. And her high and right thoughts of the living God came not from her own imagination, but from the revelation he made of his word and his ways with her. Third, she learned not only that God is the source of all her joy, she learned not only that God is incomparable, that there is none like Him, incomparable in His holiness, in His being, and in His strength and support, but she also learned that the Lord, that great, exalted Lord, is a Lord of all-knowing intervention in His creation. Notice, this is verses 3 through 5. He's a God who is involved though he is high and lifted up, he also beholds and he also puts his hands into our human condition. She who boasts in the Lord at the very beginning now tells everybody not to boast. In other words, do not boast very proudly in your own condition and in your own strength. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of, literally, knowledges. He's full of knowledge. And it's knowledge not just simply in the comprehensive sense that there is nothing that is hidden from the mind and eye of God, but it's knowledge in the true sense. God knows everything absolutely, genuinely as they are. He knows all and he knows it truly. He has a comprehensive and a true insight and awareness in all of man's intentions and activities. And with him, actions are weighed. His knowledge and his ways are beyond finding out, but ours aren't. He knows us intimately, even before there is a word on our tongue. He knows our rising and our setting down. He knows all of those things. And David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. He knows, he evaluates, he discerns, he weighs, he assesses, and he deals. And that is what verses 4 through 5 deal with. This God who knows all things really transcends the status quo. I don't think a single believer can say it's this. It's always going to be like this. You can't say that. It's always going to stay this way. It's always been that way, and it's always going to stay that way. Because he says, no, that's just not the way, Hannah says. It's not the way with God. No, he comes into the status quo. He's consistently dealing with the scales of history and carrying out his wise purpose. And this God who is wholly other is a God who is wholly involved. He's concerned about the created order, the human situation, and he changes its very order according to his own will. The Lord is in control. And she begins to set forth that control in terms of incredible reversals, changes of the status quo that God is able to accomplish in verses 4 through 5. Let the mighty accumulate their power and strengthen themselves. What takes place? God will shatter their bows. The feeble and weak, they will not always remain so, for God Himself will and can strengthen them. The greedily self-sufficient, they may have their time of feasting. And those who are hungry and deprived and wanting will find themselves filled. And even speaking to her own situation in verse 5, and yet in a sense just deflecting it all from herself, even the barren woman will give birth to 7. She who was empty will be full is the whole idea. And she who was full will lose it all. There is nothing necessarily stays the same with the living God. In light of all these things, in light of the Lord's knowledge and superintendence of all things, then he's really just reinforcing, don't boast. Don't be marked by that prideful presumption and your outward appearances that you yourself are your own rock and you will be able to stay and sustain yourself, because there is no way in the face of this God. Be careful of your pride. Be careful of your self-sufficiency. For God is able to take all of those things which you trust in and in which you have your self-sufficiency and remove them. But he also comes to, she comes to the other side and it says this, and you can give up, as it were, that hopeless despair. I've been barren. I've been emptied. No, God Himself is able to change all of those circumstances. He did it in my case. God heard and He intervened into the human situation. Notice, she goes on in the fourth place. What did she learn? She learned of God's mighty sovereignty. She declares it more broadly than just simply the reversal of human fortunes. A God who enters into our situation. A God who Himself intervenes and bears His arm. But then she begins to describe, in a sense, the limitless power of God. And it does it in terms of what a figure of speech called a merism. M-E-R-I-S-M. A merism is what you do is you take two opposite things. And you use them, you use two opposite things like light and darkness to speak of the whole range in between. And that's what she does here. She begins now to change from the figure of speech or at least the figure of reversals. Now she takes these merisms, she takes these opposite ends, and she begins to take them to say, listen, here is the comprehensive reach of the power and the sovereignty of God. This is what I've been able to discern from the birth of my boy and the giving of him away. The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. In other words, it's simple enough. He governs life and death and all in between. Life and death and everything in between. He dispatches to the grave. Notice, and He raises from the grave. He brings down to Sheol. He brings down to the down place or the grave place. He brings down to the ground, and notice, the Sadducees didn't read Hannah, who didn't believe in a resurrection. It says He raises up out of the grave. He lays men in death and He brings them out of death again. I mean, it's an amazing confession. She, like Job, believes that though she die, her Redeemer still lives and he shall yet see the Lord in His flesh. The Lord makes poor and rich. The Lord governs economics. The Lord brings low and He exalts. The Lord governs social relations and status. He demotes and He promotes. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. There is not anything, Hannah says, that is out of His hands or beyond His reach. The whole order is under His order. And in fact, as she says all of these things, she supports it at the very end of verse 8 with a 4. He's able to do all these things. For, don't you know, He made all things. He's the one, the pillars of the earth, the very foundation, as it were, the very foundation upon which the earth stands are the very product of His hands. They belong to Him. This very earth, this very situation that you think is so shaky, so temporary, the things that make you anxious and begin to make you shake up. Don't you know that everything is settled by Him? That He Himself has set the earth in its place and He keeps it in His place? Don't you know that He's the sustainer of all things? Don't you know that He is the bedrock who is able to do all that He wants to do? He upholds, sustains, controls the moral and the social order. And an unsettled order is not grounds to be shaken up. I mean, this woman herself finds grounds for confidence and strength and boldness. She finds grounds for removing all kinds of anxiety. She finds grounds for removing hopelessness of situations that seem so embedded in the nature and the character and the working of God Himself. She declares His faithfulness. And she moves on beyond that, His faithfulness to His own, even in the case of judgment. Verse 9, He keeps the feet of His hesed. Hesed, loving kindness is a word that we use. He keeps the feet of His hesed, loyalty. It speaks of loving kindness, loyalty. It's the word, you notice how it's translated in our Bibles here. He keeps the feet of His godly ones. I think some versions say His saints. The word literally is His devoted loyalists. He keeps the feet of those who are loyal to Him. But the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. Not by might shall a man prevail. It's not indeed by all our means. It's not by our strength. It's not by our ingenuity at all. It's all by the Lord who sustains and keeps us. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will do right. I mean, notice it. I mean, you think of everything, every character, description that you can think of the office and activity of God. Creator, sovereign, judge. It's all here. All His character, all of His work is here manifested. As God, the Lord God, keeps the righteous and casts down the wicked, so certainly He's going to judge the whole world and shatter His foes and perfect His kingdom. She has a confidence that, you see, it moves from her own little situation and it moves out to all of the activities of God and all of creation, to the very beginning of creation, resting her soul on the fact that God is the Creator. There is nothing created in heaven or earth, visible or invisible, that can remove her from her God, because He's the one who's made it all. And this God who made it all, this God who governs it all, this God who directs it all, this God who orders and sustains and keeps it all, is the God who in the end will judge the earth and do right. And finally, at the very end of 10, it ends on the highest and most prophetic note, if you will. It moves beyond judgment, and she begins to speak of a king. As you know, in this time, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own sight. As you know, all she prayed for was a son that she might give to the Lord. And yet, this song goes this way. He will give strength to His king. He will exalt the horn of His... The first time this appears in the Old Testament... He will exalt the horn of His Mashiach, His Messiah, His Anointed One. I mean, it's incredible. And in fact, as you read the commentaries of some, not the ones I like, but some, they'll say, where did this come from? Somebody must have taken it and just stuck it back into that text. Because Hannah would have no idea of a king. No. Not apart from the Spirit of God, not apart from the grace of God, not apart from the God working in her own heart and directing her. Here she is, even as she sings, she's a prophetess. And what she really realizes is that all of the great purposes of this Lord, of whom she has been singing, one day are going to be fulfilled and mediated through a king, the Anointed One. It's glorious. It is glorious. In fact, we might say, in one sense, if we think of our Old Testament up to this period of time, that there was indications that there would be a king. Indeed, Abraham was told that kings would come from him. We are told in Numbers that a scepter, a star, will arise from the tribe of Judah. A scepter. We are told of the promise of all those purposes in Deuteronomy. Even instructions were given relating to the office of a king. But by inspired insight, she looks beyond the birth of her son to the king that son will eventually anoint in the direction of the ultimate anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what she's praying? She's praying, Thy kingdom come. And that's what she's praying. She's looking forward to the kingdom of God through His anointed. I mean, it's so incredible. And this is the way it closes then. It closes in verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah. But the boy stayed. The family went back without the boy. But their hearts were full of the praises of the living God. The God-given, set-apart to God boy stays to minister and serve the Lord. This song, to me, beloved, and again, I just encourage your own study, is a bright light before the dawning of the monarchy in Israel. It's a theme song for the people of God from here on out. And it's a theme song indeed. It's really the theme song of all history. For it is the God of history, and the God of history does not change. And the truths that she expresses about the unchanging God are unchanging, and here they are. This very God of whom she sings and rejoices in the midst of her own provocation and trial and an answered prayer is the very God whom we ourselves come to tonight and whom we worship. He's unchanged. And this theme is going to be sung again, just with slightly different words, but with the same elevated high notes, by a young virgin from Galilee, in whose womb is the ultimate fulfillment of Hannah's prayer and hopes, the blessed Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. Hannah's sweet song is ours. Hannah's song is ours because Hannah's Lord is ours. Her belief and her hope are ours. Beloved, we have lots to sing about, and it's all about Him. And may we ourselves grow in our knowledge of this God and rejoice in the revelation that He makes through the words of a happy woman leaving the boy in the presence of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You to hear the songs and prayers of Your saints in the past. And Lord God, I pray that this song would resound in us. I pray that this song would be the theme, and it would be the, as it were, the very theology of our souls. For it is good theology. It is glad theology. It is glorious theology of a God who is unlike any other, who is our God. Oh, Father, as she prayed, indeed, that You Yourself would give strength to Your King, and that You would exalt the horn, the honor, the glory, the strength of Your anointed. So, Father, are we so glad that He has been given strength. So glad that He has been exalted to the highest place. And so we join the prayer in another way. We would join the prayer of all since that day, since He went back into heaven, that You would come again, Lord Jesus. O Lord, that we would pray, Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.